I agree. Anything else? Hopelessness. Yes. How can we get back off the ground for this? Yeah, good, well done. Maybe jealousy. Ooh. This guy knows something. Yes, that's right. I think there's much truth in that. You see, so our suffering is sometimes emotionally connected, and when we are jealous of someone, or envious, better is the better word, if we are envious of someone, that eats up inside ourselves and creates suffering. Self-inflicted, but it's suffering. Yeah, someone there.
Hannah here has one.
Uncertainty.
Uncertainty. Very good. Because when you have doubt about your future, one of the things that we often do as human beings is try to control the future. One of the ways in which we try to control the future is by making promises. Promises are a method of trying to control the flow of history coming towards us. I promise certain things. Why do we do that? Because we can't live with uncertainty. Another name for uncertainty is anxiety. And it's interesting that in a country like this, where there is wonderful medical provisions, where the traffic works properly, where the lights turn on, there's a widespread anxiety. Interesting. Why is that the case? And so on. Well done. Yes. Uncertainty. Anxiety. Yeah. Other forms of suffering? Anyone? That table down there at the back there, Elliot, that's a big table.
That's a trouble table right here. So.
The people who sit at the back are always a bit suspicious, aren't they? Yes.
We'll hear one from them?
Yeah, I'd like to hear something from them.
Self-inflicted.
Could you explain that a little?
Like suffering from your own actions after the fact?
So yes.
You make unwise choices and then after the fact?
Right. Now that takes a couple of forms. It could be guilt. And the sense of guilt is a very, it can be a profound point of suffering which you find very difficult to relieve. There was a man who came to our church many, many years ago. Now he's passed away. But he was a soldier in the Second World War. And although he would never tell us what the problem was, he was obviously suffering from a deep sense of guilt. He'd either been involved in something or seen something that was so bad, and not just bad, you know, wall war is bad, but bad on moral grounds, that he was carrying a terrible burden of guilt around with him. And it's very miserable. So, well done, yes. Well, I've turned your remark into guilt. I'm presuming that's the sort of thing you had in mind. Yes, others? You've not mentioned one fairly obvious one yet. What's that? Thank you. Yes, yes, yes. Would you like to give the mic to this genius here? This is I think this is the third time. Yes.
Wait, what should I say?
Give us a speech. Go on.
I think death is like the final say of life to some people. Now it hurts a lot of people because when it affects people closest to them, they get affected the most. Yeah.
So thank you. What's the name for being affected by death?
Grief.
Grief. Yes. Thank you. Okay. We had an answer here before you came up with one. Yes. Grief. And it's interesting, perhaps you have never experienced grief. And some of you here in the room have, for sure. You know, we experience grief even at the death of a pet or something like that. And that's nothing to be ashamed of. Grief is associated with loss. It may not be a death of someone. You may be grieving over a relationship which is broken. That's grief. Or this may or may not have afflicted you yet, but grief over the loss of a person. If you lived 100 years ago, 200 years ago, you would all have known what grief was at first hand. We live in the most extraordinary age of human existence where we do not come across grief necessarily until perhaps we're in our 20s, 30s, 40s even, of someone who's close to us who's died. That is very unusual indeed in human history. Now, grief. Someone wanted to say something down there about that? No? I had to. Okay. Grief affects your body. Grief affects, people say, broken heart. You feel terrible. Tears. You long for, if a person has died, you long for the person, you long for their touch. You won't know this, but you long for their smell. You know, there's an odour, a smell, a scent about a person. My sister-in-law, when my brother, older brother, died, she said one day she put on his hat. She was going out and she needed a hat. She just put on his hat and she could smell him 6 months later. Isn't that and then all the pain starts again of loss. Terrible pain. The minute someone dies, I had a friend die last week, and he's a little bit older than me, but the moment he dies, his widow, 50 years married, she has to make decisions, big decisions, that they would normally make together. And she started to have to make decisions on her own that they would normally make together. And every time she wants to make a decision, she looks around and says, you know, where will we bury him? Oh, no, hang on, he's him. Will we have a service? I can't ask him, he's not here. So the sheer horribleness of wanting that other person to be there and they're not there, and the boat of your life starts to float away from the other person. Whereas you've been 50 years together. It's the brokenness of the heart, the brokenness of love. And the deeper you've loved, the more you grieve. And so forth and so on. So, although I'm not sure, there's many other forms of grief as well and suffering. There's physical, we've mentioned mental. There's physical suffering, of course. Anyone else got a, now that we've started talking about it? I was hoping that you would say something, Dr. Mock, because I'm sure you have wisdom about this.
I have it on sound sources. When you lived in Arundel Street, opposite Sydney University, you were robbed. You came home to a house that was robbed. Could you share?
Well, that is true. And that too is... creates grief. We did think our little baby had been taken away, and he wasn't. So that was Michael. so that was good. But to be robbed of precious items that mean a great deal to you is especially painful, isn't it? So to lose a ring that may not be expensive in itself, but may mean everything to you. Very painful indeed. Yeah, is that the sort of thing you had in mind? Yeah, we have experienced that. Yeah, not just there, but elsewhere as well. Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Anything else that comes to mind as we've now started talking about this? All right. Well, yes.
Humiliation.
Yes. Explain.
So, when you get embarrassed or you feel like I'm getting humiliated right now. Yes. So when people hate you, I don't know.
What you mean is that your thoughts are so profound it's very difficult to share them with a group like this.
We wouldn't understand anyway. Yes, so, yes, yeah.
Yes. Yes, yes, yes. We understand. But of course, shame. The loss of your name. Like the financial loss one, by the way. But the loss of your name and humiliation that you can't do something that you are supposed to be able to do, etc. There's 100 reasons for humiliation. Yeah. Okay. Well, once we've begun to talk about this, and there are other abuses and problems we haven't talked about either. In his introduction, Elliot mentioned that I have seen a considerable amount of pain and suffering in my life, and that is true one way or another. But particularly in the area of sexual abuse, for example, where a person's own personal integrity is invaded by someone else, maybe when they're a child. Physical abuse, sexual abuse, these are things that can create pain and suffering lifelong. You never grow out of it. Now, sometimes you do, but for some people, no, they never do. And so that is a particular example of suffering that's in a way hidden, like so much suffering, but this is hidden very often. And it's also connected to humiliation and shame. A person feels that, even though they may be the victim of it, they feel as though they're somehow responsible for it. Well, we do live in a world of suffering. And we live in a world of suffering, and that is connected with this matter of evil. And in a couple of ways, and we'll explore that in due course. For we live in a world in which there is evil, and one of the questions that we need to think about tonight is, what is the connection between evil and suffering? The connection between evil and suffering. And we will think about that as we go on. So let me turn now to the handout that you've been given and work through it. And there will be time for further questions and comments as we go on, and I'm looking for your questions in particular. If we begin with the question of evil, that is to say, malice and horror let loose in the world, I've got down there the words for or against. The reason is this, that there would be many who would say that the reason that they don't believe in God is, how can it be that an all-powerful, all-good God could allow evil, and presumably it's concomitant of suffering, loose in the world? How could it be that the world is like this, the world that we experience, if there is a good, all-powerful God? I remember when I was doing some evangelism once, in the country actually, I came across a guy. My memory is that he was sitting on a doorstep actually, just sort of in the sun, having a cigarette or something. And I stopped. I was a young man, he was a much older man than I, and I said, would you like to talk about God or something like this? And he looked at me and said, no, I don't believe in God. I said, oh, why? He said, during the Second World War, I lived in the city of Liverpool in England. And he said, I was involved in putting out fires during the bombing, the Blitz that occurred, the bombing, the German bombing of the city. And he said, I was in the fire brigade. So one night, the bombers came over and the fire brigade was called out, and we spent the night putting out fires from bombs. And he said, then I got home in the morning and my house had disappeared with my wife and my family. So he said, don't talk to me about God. Now that's a dramatic story, but it's not an uncommon story. And I've put it like that because there's a sort of philosophical problem. The philosophers will sit there saying, well, how can there be a God if there's the suffering in the world and God is all powerful and all good? How can there be a God? There's a philosophical problem, but much more common, there is that sort of experiential problem. How can there be a God if such a thing happened? Well, that's what particularly I want to address tonight. I've got down here for or against, because basically, there's probably about six or seven big arguments against Christianity being true. Like, for example, can you really trust the Bible? Did Jesus Christ really exist? And things like that. There's a few questions that you could ask. But the biggest question of all, in my opinion, is this question. Okay, this is the big one, as is illustrated by that story I have just shared with you. Yet on the other hand, as well as being the most difficult question for us to face, I also think it is the most telling argument for. So it's both those things. It really brings us into the arena where we're face to face with the biggest argument against, but also the biggest argument in favour of the Christian gospel. So let me put it that way, for or against. Now, as we approach this subject, I want to put up some boundaries because we need to know how we're going to proceed in talking about it. and I have four boundaries. If you draw a box and you put and you use the sort of the box as a boundary, and I'll give you the four boundaries of the box. Okay. So the first boundary is this, that whatever else you come up with as an answer to this question, you must always say that God is righteous, both good and loving. So one of the boundaries is God is righteous, both good and loving. You see, you could come up to the idea, oh no, there's evil suffering in the world. There isn't a good God. Yes, he's all powerful, but he's not all good. And you could say, well, God is responsible both for good and for evil, and he's a mixture himself of good and evil. You could say that. But the God of the Bible, if the Bible is at all true, the God of the Bible says is a God who is all good. So if you think that the answer to the question of why there are suffering and evil in the world is that God is not really all good, no, that's not the God of the Bible. So Habakkuk 1:13 describes, now Habakkuk, interestingly, is struggling with this very issue because he sees evil men in an army doing terrible things. And Habakkuk doesn't say, well, God, you are not a good God. Habakkuk 1:13 points out to the Lord that he is good. Therefore, how can these things happen? Habakkuk 1:13, he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. That's his baseline. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? So his baseline is God is good. The problem is, how can God be good and yet not do anything when faced with the evil of this world? But his baseline is that God is good. James chapter 1, going now the other way into the New Testament, James chapter 1, verses 13 to 17, have a description of God. And it says this, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. Notice what he says about God. God cannot be tempted by evil. He is not sinful, nor does he tempt anyone himself. But each one is tempted when he, etc., etc. So God's goodness. That's very important in thinking about this issue, that you're not going to take the route of saying, well, maybe God's a mixture of good and evil. No, God is good. We can't take that. That's one boundary. Now the next boundary. The next thing to observe is that revelation is partial. Revelation is partial. It's not full. Not complete. God hasn't told us everything about himself, the world, the evil one, etc., etc. He has only given us a certain amount of information. The verse that illustrates this to me is Deuteronomy 29:29, and it's a reminder to us not to be proud, but to recognize that there is a limit to our knowledge. Deuteronomy 29:29. Which says this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Now, God has revealed all sorts of things about himself in a most extraordinary way. As you know, the Bible is God's revelation of himself, his disclosure about himself. He does not need to do this. He could leave us in total ignorance. But God has very kindly approached us. He has spoken to us. He has given us his name, which is a big thing. Your name is a very powerful thing to hand over to someone else. God has given us his name. Indeed, he has given us his Son. So he has spoken to us. He's given us his name. He's given us his Son. And he has revealed himself to us. But not by any means completely. It is obvious that what we know about God, even from his revelation, is a tiny fraction of what the truth is about God. What we know is genuine. What we know won't let us down. But on the other hand, there is so much more that we don't know about God that he did not see fit to reveal to us. And hence, look again at 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children. So revelation is partial. Now, we need to know that because there's lots of questions that you and I may have which aren't answered in the Bible. And if they're not answered in the Bible, I can't tell you what the answer is. I'm not clever enough. Of course, there is speculation, and in a little while I'll tell you one of the speculations. But these are nothing but speculations, which may be good, may be helpful, may show how God does work in the world, but they're not the same thing as revelation. That's where God's authentic voice is to be found, but he has not told us everything. And so there gets to be a point, and we will, and I'll make this point soon, where I have to say to you, I don't know the answer to that, because God hasn't told me. He hasn't seen fit to tell me that. So revelation is partial. The boundaries, God is righteous. Don't think the answer lies in saying he's not righteous. Revelation is partial. I cannot know the answers to everything. Third element, God's power is not unlimited. There are limitations to the power of God. Now that seems heretical, because after all, God is omnipotent. In other words, he is all-powerful. One thing about God, he is all-powerful. He sees everything. He knows everything. He remembers everything. He rules the universe. He has created this extraordinary galaxy in which we live. And then beyond that, all the other... God is God, after all. Why would I say he is not all-powerful? Because there are some things which God cannot do. Anyone care to suggest something that God can't do? Got any evidence for that? Why don't you come and give the lecture? Excellent. And indeed, I've actually got a Bible verse for this. So we'll look it up. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And if you didn't quite catch what our brother said, don't worry, I will repeat. I will give my version of the same thing. Titus 1, verse 2. Where it says, if I remember correctly, the God who does not lie, or more accurately, cannot lie. Now, does that mean that he is less than all powerful? No, the reason why you tell lies is that you're not all powerful. If you were all-powerful, you wouldn't need to tell lies. He does not tell lies because he is good. Do you understand? He is so good within himself that if he were to tell a lie, then that would be to allow evil to come within himself, and he would no longer be God. because we think that freedom is everything, and we think that freedom is being able to choose to do anything you want to do, we say, well, does that mean God is not all powerful? But that's a wrong idea of freedom. Freedom, true freedom, is to be able to do what good can do. True freedom is not sinning. And so God's power, if we say his power is limited, it is only limited by his character. By his character. And if he were to sin, then he would no longer be God. When you make a promise, even a very solemn promise, there's always the chance that you will not keep it. When God makes a promise, he always keeps his promises. Because he is God. And there's a verse that tells us that. I'll tell you what it is. We won't read it, but Joshua 21:45, not one of his promises failed when he was promising to the people of Israel. So, God's power is all-powerful. He is so powerful that there are certain things he cannot do. Namely, he cannot do bad things. And if he could, then he'd be no longer God. I hope that's not too unclear. The way you said it was probably clearer than the way I've said it, but nonetheless. But that's, you can come back and ask questions about that. The fourth boundary, so the first one is God is righteous, both good and loving. The second boundary is revelation is partial. The third boundary is God's power is unlimited. And the fourth, God's power is unlimited except by his character, except by his character. And then fourthly, evil is not his equal. That is to say, you see, one of the answers that was given several thousand years ago to the problem of evil was that there must be two powers in the world, two gods, equal with each other, the good God and the bad God. And evil is the product of the bad God, and the suffering and pain you see in the world is the struggle between the good God and the bad God. This was called Manichaeism, which was a heresy. Certainly, in the Bible, we read about the evil one. We read about this powerful satanic figure. We read about him tempting Jesus. We read about him being set loose on Job. We read about him in the Garden of Eden. We read about the principalities and powers of this world. Yes, certainly very powerful. But in no way is the evil one ever seen as the equal of God. On the contrary, the evil one will be punished by God. The evil one has no power over God. The evil one, in a sense, and I'll come back to this, may even be thought of as a servant of God. He doesn't want to serve God, but God uses his evil even to do good. In the Garden of Eden, as we reveal in Genesis chapter 3, the evil one, the form of a snake, tempts Adam and Eve and they fall. Hence his power. But he does not get away with it. He is instantly punished and he is told that one day the heel of the descendant of Adam and Eve will bruise his head. In other words, he is not God's equal. So that's another suggestion, which is not an answer to the question. So the four boundaries are: God is righteous, both good and loving. Revelation is partial. God's power is unlimited. evil is not the equal to God. When we say God's power is unlimited, we mean except by his character. Now, I've now moved on to what I call the questions. So, there are three questions that I just want to bring to your attention now. First of all, if this is true, that God is all-powerful and that he is totally good, well, we return to the question, how can there be evil? How does evil come into the picture at all? Now, some suggestions have been made. In Christian history in particular, there's been the idea that Satan has somehow rebelled against God before the world was created, and is like a fallen angel who has rebelled against God and has created this evil in the world. But that doesn't really answer the question, because how could Satan become evil? You're still pushing the question back still further. There are some philosophical suggestions about this. So the great Christian thinker, Saint Augustine, suggested that evil was not quite the opposite of good, that evil is really the absence of good, that evil doesn't have a reality in the same way that good does. And this was called the privation view, that if you make a law which is good in itself, then there's always the possibility of breaking the law. But the break in the law is not as good as the law is. There's a sort of a non-being element to evil. Now, okay, there's a philosophical discussion that goes on to this day. You can look it up if you like in the various philosophical dictionaries. Like all philosophical discussions, it never comes to an end. Some people say, oh no, that's the end of it, and then someone else will say, but have you thought about this, and so forth and so on. And of course, this may be possible, that if you're going to have good laws, then you're bound to have, in theory at least, evil. That's a question. Some people have suggested that the evil was a necessary possibility because God gave Adam and Eve free will, and therefore they had the right to go one way or the other way, and with the freedom of the will they had, that was opening up the way to evil. It's interesting, however, to see that the snake comes into this, and the question is, it's a question also of what free will is. Does God have free will? Yes, he does. Does that mean he can do evil? No, he can't. So the free will question is one that looks easy at first, but it's got all sorts of questions associated with it. I want to say, how can they be evil? I don't know. That's what I want to say. Yes, you can think of different possibilities that are not stupid. Yes, it's okay to talk about them. Yes, it's okay to have philosophical discussions about them. But in the end, we've bumped up against what God has told us and what he hasn't told us. And one of the questions, how can there be evil, he has not told us. So we can speculate, but we can't be sure. So that's what I want to say about that. Rather than thinking to yourselves that we can work it out. Another question, perhaps more useful to us, is why is there evil? Again, let me say, we don't know. God hasn't told us why he has allowed this to happen. But we do know some things. We do know that God is a purposeful God. If there is evil in this world, it is to do with purpose which he has. That is so. You may be sure, in other words, that if evil has entered the world, God has his reasons for allowing it. Second, you can say that you can see ways in which God has not approved evil. He never approves evil, but he is able to use evil. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 10, for example, Isaiah chapter 10, I hope you heard what I said. He doesn't approve evil because he is good. But on the other hand, he is not defeated by evil. He can use it. Isaiah chapter 10. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 10, we see a picture of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a neighboring nation to Israel, a very powerful nation, a very warlike people, and they attacked Israel and Judah in the time of Isaiah and before the time of Isaiah. Now, why did God allow his people to be attacked in this way? What was going on? What was his purpose? And why should he use such evil people as the Assyrians? Look at verse 12. When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, when he has punished them for their sins using the Assyrians, he says, I will then punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and for the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I have removed the boundaries of the nations, I have plundered their treasures like a mighty one, I have subdued their kings, and so forth and so on. So God says, yes, he's a very proud and arrogant man, this king of Assyria. But look at verse 15. But does the axe raise itself above him who swings it, or the saw boast against him who uses it, as if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon the Assyrians' sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. In other words, here we have Assyria, the king of Assyria, a mighty but very sinful man, doing sinful and nasty and horrible things to his next door neighbor, his neighbors, the Israelites. Here he is saying, I am doing this by my strength. God says, no, you're doing it because I allow you to do it because of the punishment due to the Israelites. But you are simply like an axe in my hand. I am using your evil to bring about my good purposes. I sometimes think, and this may not be a very good illustration, but I sometimes think that just as a person may use a guard dog with a pretty nasty disposition to guard their property, using the disposition of the dog in order to do something good, namely guard the property, so God is using Assyria here, evil, but bringing his purposes out of that evil. So God is purposeful. Preeminently, this is so. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. There are many illustrations right through the Bible, but in Acts chapter 2, you see the preeminent illustration of this. This is the speech of Peter on the day of Pentecost. When he is preaching about what has happened to Jesus, and he says, verse 23, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross, but God raised him from the dead. God's plan and foreknowledge resulted in the death of Jesus. But you did it with the help of wicked men, and you are responsible for doing it. So two things have come together here. The same result, the crucifixion of Jesus, has come out of the plan and foreknowledge of God and the sinfulness of human beings. The human beings still remain sinful for what they've done, but God, once again, has turned the sinfulness of human beings, in this case, to the salvation of the world. It is not that he approves wickedness. Furthermore, he intends, of course, to defeat it. And I'll come back to that point. But if there is evil in the world, it is not God's intention that it will be permanently in the world or in the universe, but rather he will bring it to an end in due course. Next question. How do suffering and evil connect? Now, when we began tonight, I asked you about suffering, and you gave me a whole range of different ways in which people suffer. Financial loss, for example. Mental illness, for example. The grief of loss, for example. The grief of loss of a human, of someone who's died. The grief of loss in love. And you gave me lots and lots of other illustrations of suffering. What is the connection between evil and suffering? Well, in general, there is a strong connection. Because after all, when human beings rebelled against God, they'd been living in the Garden of Eden, in all their innocence and the beauty of the Garden of Eden. And then when they rebelled against God, God exiles them and sends them out into a world fit for sinners. And he tells them of the suffering that they are going to experience in that world. He warns Eve of the suffering of childbirth and the suffering of her relationship with her husband. He warns Adam of the sweat of his brow and how he's going to have to now work so hard and, in a sense, against creation in order to get food. These are symbolic, if you like, of the pain and suffering that human beings are going to experience. And then, as the story unfolds, of all the way, right the way through the Bible, there's pain and suffering in virtually every chapter. It begins with Cain and Abel. So no sooner are they expelled from the garden, they can't find their way back into the Garden of Eden, and Cain and Abel are born, and Cain murders Abel. So the whole of human history begins with a murder and goes on from there, and the rest of that chapter indeed contains some pretty dark things. So in general terms, it is true to say that the world we live in, with all its pain and suffering, is the world which our Adam and Eve, our representatives, chose for us to live in by rebelling against God. Have a look at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Where Jesus says at the beginning of Luke chapter 13, some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. In other words, the Roman consul had murdered some people. And Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will suffer. You too will perish. Or of those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." So the first thing Jesus says is, do you think that there's a sort of mathematical equation between the suffering that this person is doing and or experiencing and their sin? Is that what you think? Let me tell you, you are just as sinful. Don't think that you are a better person than they are because they are the ones who suffered. You yourself need to repent. So the first thing he's saying is, yes, suffering is connected to this evil in the world, but don't exempt yourself as though if you're lucky, then somehow you're a better person. Or if someone falls under a train or something like this, they must be a worse person than me. No, all human beings are sinful, all are liable to suffering, all deserve pain. But then there's another thing that Jesus says. John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And this concerns a man who was born blind. And at this occasion, It is obvious that the people around Jesus were really saying, well, this man is born blind because either he or his parents, more likely, were sinners. And that's why he was born blind. That's how the passage begins. John chapter 9, the disciples asked him, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Notice the answer of Jesus. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. In other words, here was a man born blind. Was he born blind because he was a sinner or because his parents were sinners? No. At one level, no, because it's this sort of world we're living in. We're all sinners. At another level, the reason why this particular man was born blind was in the purposes of God that he should have his sight restored by Jesus. The suffering he was experiencing was not directly connected to any sin which he had committed. Not all suffering and pain, in other words, arises because of guilt, other than the general guilt of being human beings living in a world which has rebelled against God. We are living in a world fit for sinners after the fall. That's true. But remember that God is in charge, and he has his reasons why suffering may occur. Let me give you another illustration. Genesis 45, or this is, in fact, sorry, I've misread what I'm doing here, but I want to give you this illustration anyhow. This is more of an illustration of my previous point about how suffering and evil connect. I'm going to give you another, why there is evil. I'm going to give you another illustration of the point why there is evil. It's Genesis chapter 45. Verses 5 and 7. And this is to do with the story of Joseph and how Joseph was sold by his brothers as a slave down to Egypt. And then they lied to their father about it and so forth and so on. And then one day, as you know, Joseph becomes the leader of Egypt, so to speak, and the brothers come to him looking for food because of a famine that was occurring, and then he reveals who he is to them. Naturally, they are terrified. Look at 45 verse 3. I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. I can imagine how they felt, come close to me. Yes, I'm about to kill a lot of you. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold to Egypt. Oh, and now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Why? Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Verse 7, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Now, did that mean they had not sinned? No, they were sinners. They should definitely not have sent Joseph, sold him off as a slave. They were guilty. But what he was saying to them, and that's why I'm putting this under the why is there evil category there, that God is able to turn even the sinfulness of human beings to his purposes. Okay, so I've mentioned Acts 2 in that connection, and I've mentioned now Isaiah 10, and I've now mentioned Genesis 45 as well. Okay, they're my three questions. Now, what does the Bible, faced with human suffering, pain, and all that, what does the Bible give us by way of resources? How does it help us to meet these problems? Remember that at the beginning I said to you, this is the big argument. Do you say there can be no God because there is pain and suffering in the world? Or do you say, which is what I say, no, this is one of the great arguments for the truth of Christianity. And now I'm going to explain why I put that position. Okay, so first of all, What has God given us by way of resources to help us to live in a world of pain and suffering? So the first thing to notice is the character of the Bible. All the way through the Bible teaches us that God is absolutely good. The Bible teaches us that God is all-powerful. The Bible says there is evil and suffering in the world. In other words, the Bible does not shrink back from this issue at all. Virtually every single page of the Bible contains illustrations of pain and suffering and sin in the world. The Bible doesn't pretend this problem is non-existent. On the contrary, it addresses this issue again and again and again. It is one, even if you didn't think the Bible was the Word of God, it is one of the great human resources that we have in all of literature to help us as we struggle to look at ourselves and work out who we are and what evil is about and that sort of thing. But I believe it's the Word of God. So the first thing to say is, it's not as though the Bible leaves us without explanation or leaves us without help in facing the problems. In the book of Psalms, we're constantly being given psalms to read aloud to each other and to ourselves about how to deal with pain and suffering. In other words, the Bible is full of material to help us and to resource us. It looks suffering in the face. Furthermore, it doesn't just talk about suffering. It does do what others will refuse to do. It connects suffering with evil. That is to say, it gives its explanation as to where suffering has come from, namely the evil of humanity. And it doesn't just say all suffering is just accidental. It gives us a deeper understanding of suffering in evil and in the purposes of God. So the Bible is an extraordinary and helpful resource for understanding who I am and how I can cope in the world in which I live. Now, going on, the character of the Bible, first of all, it looks suffering in the face. Secondly, the narrative of the Bible. The narrative of the Bible helps us. Because the narrative of the Bible, the big story of the Bible, in other words, which you know, I'm sure, begins with God saying that this world is good, very good. Genesis chapter 1. It explains the world we're living in through the fall of Adam and Eve. And the Bible says to us, well, you chose to live in a world like this. Here you are. So it gives us this explanation. It inserts into history God's promises. Now, remember promises. You and I make promises, which we break constantly. God never breaks his promises. Promises are always future looking. Promises are the things that give us something solid to stand on in the world that's rushing towards us. Someone pointed out the fears we have as human beings about what's going to become of us, our anxiety level. If you don't know God, well, I would be very anxious. But when you do know God, you have the promises of God, and therefore you have a certainty about the future that the unbeliever does not have. So God begins, the whole thing is good, very good. The fall has introduced suffering into this world through evil. And yet with that suffering and evil come the promises of God. Furthermore, the Bible shows us in passage after passage the actions of God. He is going to redeem the situation. It is not that we're living in a world where suffering and pain will go on and on and on and on and on. That's the whole history of the world until the world collapses. We're living in a world in which God has taken significant action to reverse the situation. The action of sending Joseph to Egypt, for example. The action of bringing his people out of Egypt and putting them in the promised land. The action of raising up the kings to rule over his people. The action of giving us the prophets. And eventually the action of sending Jesus into the world. Furthermore, the narrative of the Bible begins good, very good, and it ends good, very good. It is not as though he's saying to us, disaster, 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 it's all going to be disaster from now on. Not at all. God's great plan is to reinstate and even surpass the goodness of the beginning. He is going to bring his purposes to pass, and they are good, very good. So we are in a narrative. This is not the final, evil is not the final word. Suffering is not the final word over your life or mine. And then, if you look at the center of the Bible, we see the cross of Christ. Now, when people say, well, how can God be very good, all good, and all powerful, and yet allow suffering into the world? I say, I don't know, but what I do know is that he himself entered the world and was crucified in the world. So that God himself becomes the victim of evil, or allows himself to be, the victim of evil, pain, and suffering in this world. So whatever it is that you suffer, whether it's your financial collapse, whether it's your shame and humiliation, whether it's your anxieties, whether it's illness, whatever it is that you suffer, the God whom you are worshipping is a God who has suffered worse than you. He understands suffering and, of course, the evil that lies behind the suffering of humanity. He understands it. He confronts it. He undergoes it. He defeats it. And he will defeat it. The cross of Christ is the center of the Bible, and it's the central word of God over human suffering and evil. It's no good saying, oh, if God is all powerful and all good, how can he allow evil, without taking into account that he's not only allowed evil, but he has accepted evil and defeated evil for his own good purposes. What those purposes are, I can't tell you, but I can tell you from what I can see of them, they are very good purposes, whatever they are. And then fourthly, if we're talking about what the Bible gives you, it never ceases to confront the problem. It gives you a narrative in which you are living. It gives you the cross of Christ, and then it gives you wisdom. Because the Bible is filled with wisdom. The Psalms I've already mentioned, the Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, in the New Testament, the Revelation, the wonderful writings of the Apostle Paul. Again and again, the Bible gives you resources to understand, to cope with suffering and pain, and to live in hope. One of the great little phrases of the Bible, and the older you get, the more you will love it, believe me, is in Thessalonians, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5, where the apostle says, about those who have died, we grieve, but not as those without hope. Christians are not exempt from grief. We are not exempt from pain and suffering. But we have what the world does not have. The presence of God and the future of God. That is, God's promises, which are our hope. And whereas the world is deeply anxious, and rightly so, because they have none of these things, we grieve, yes, Christians grieve, but not as those without hope. I am reminded of my friend Ross Cobb, who is the organist at St. Andrew's Cathedral, And Ross Cobb, when he was studying music during his long holidays, he would earn money by going to the local crematorium, like Rookwood Cemetery. And he would play the organ to provide music for all these burials, day after day after day. And he said if there was something that would make him a Christian, it would be going to those burials as cremations, day after day after day, and seeing the difference between the Christian ones and the non-Christian ones. The ones without hope and the ones we grieve, but we grieve as those with hope. That in itself, he said, would make him a Christian. Isn't that interesting? But it's true. When we buried my friend Bishop Tony Nichols this week in Perth, 600 people filled the church. We sang the praises of God. We heard from his wife. We thanked God for him. And we heard the gospel of our hope. It was quite different. Quite different. Because that is what God has given us in the gospel. Not escape from suffering, but the capacity to bear suffering in the light of what he's done for us in Jesus and what he will do for us in the resurrection from the dead and the world to come. Okay, now we've gone a little longer than we should have, and we will have time just a moment for questions, but let me just suggest one or two things about comforting the afflicted. Because if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will happen that people in your family, people in your group of friends will suffer loss. So when I grew up with a group of friends, and friends of mine recently married lost two children, one by sudden infant death, another by an accident. These didn't happen to old people, these things happened to young people. Or when my first grandchild was to be born, some of you may know the Braga family, who's my daughter has married Chris Braga, and their very first child died at birth. Now, the mother and father of that child were in their 20s. If you haven't come across suffering and pain yet, you will. Now, I'm thinking here particularly not so much of your own suffering and pain, but those near to you. And let me make these just a few observations, then we'll see if the questions. First of all, it's always better to stand up close than back too far. When your friend has this terrible experience, don't say to yourself, oh, she doesn't want to hear from me. She's too busy now. I'll just, no. When our friends lost their children, then they'd walk down the street in their local shopping centre. Their friends from church would cross the road rather than to avoid speaking to them. That is so painful. So the rule given to me by my wife, Christine, so it's really practically, you know, like the angel, it is better to stand up too close than back too far. None of us want to be near pain and suffering. We do anything to, particularly men, chaps, this is your problem, okay? We give every excuse for not being close to the person. Now, if they don't want you, they'll tell you. Don't intrude, don't push, but just make sure you contact. And it's probably better to call than it is to ring on the phone. Just a human contact. It doesn't mean that you have got to come with all the answers. It doesn't mean that you've got to spend the whole day with them. But they will want to see your face, particularly considering how close it is. If you are dealing with someone in great pain, whether it's because of their sickness for themselves or loss or something like this, no need to offer great explanations. What sin have you committed that you are now, you know, in hospital? Possibly no need to ask that question. John chapter 9 tells us it may not be any sin at all, except the sinfulness of humanity. try not to be slick and formulaic. You know, just, have you heard about Two Ways to Live or something like this? People do need two ways to live, but they don't need you to be slick. I generally find, if I may offer you this advice, particularly talking to Christians, to listen far more than to talk. To listen with great sympathy. But when the moment arrives, do not miss this moment, when you talk gently about the Lord. Not about yourself, but about the Lord. And I myself find it's useful to talk about the Lord as the Good Shepherd, if that's a help to you. Because I believe the Good Shepherd walks with us and goes with us through the deepest valleys of pain and suffering. There's much more that can be said about this, but it's important that you have some resources in advance so that when someone says to you, well, when I got back from putting out the fires, there was my house bombed out of existence and all my children were dead, that you may know what to do. You can't run away. The first rule is listen. The second rule is pray within yourself. Listen, pray. And the third rule is when the moment arrives to mention Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and to point out that he suffered too. Don't be slick, but to say, well, you know, the God of the Bible is someone who understands suffering. Now, I'm going to do something unusual. Joe, if you're a pastor with much experience, dear brother, do you want to add anything to this that may be helpful?
Just one thing.
Before you do, we get the mic, brother. You have in your midst my dear friend Joe Mock. We've known each other for ever so long, and his experience and pastoral skills are very great, so please listen to him.
You spoke about Joseph, but you didn't read the Genesis 50 verse. I can't remember the actual verse, but Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, your action, but God turned into good. So it's a elaboration of the earlier verse.
Yes, it's Genesis 50, 19,
I don't know the
word. 19 and 20. Yeah. I didn't have time to mention it, but you're quite right, it's here. In my text, you'll be glad to hear.
Yes. The only thing I wanted to say is that God in his wisdom, and we've talked about wisdom, permits and allows us to experience suffering so that in the future we can be a help to those who suffer. So say, for example, I don't have the statistics here, many women, they have a miscarriage, and they might have two miscarriages, and it's a very painful and emotional experience. But a woman who's had a miscarriage can, as you say, sit and listen, but listen in a different context and be a great help. So the only thing I wanted to add at this late hour is that God, in his wisdom, sometimes permits us to have suffering, financial loss or a broken relationship or whatever it is, so that we can help others who...
Yes, he will take and use our pain for his purposes. Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Joe. That's very helpful. Questions? Yes, correct. Yes. Are there any issues or questions that people want to raise?
Well, what I might do is I might give them a little bit of time to reflect.
Good, good.
And some time to harvest some questions.
You're
thank
the
you
boss.
For sending some of those through.
You're the boss.
Yes, thank you very much. Will you please help me thank Peter? Well, Peter, you can have a seat real quickly. I just want to say a couple of things just to tie things together. Why is there pain and suffering is a question that Christians and ministers in particular asked a lot. And I think we can often find this question quite frustrating. But could it be that this is exactly the question that God wants us to ask? We've been sketching out some helpful parameters, and we know that God is a good God, and yet in His goodness, somehow in our minds, we cannot comprehend, but He permits it. And if God knows all, then He knows that if He permits it, then we will ask this question. Could it very well be that God wants us to ask this question? That's interesting, isn't it? Because we think that we're asking a question that's catching God off guard. Could it be that He is, in a sense, setting it up for us to ask this very question? And I think there are two things that I would like for us to think about right now. Because as Peter helpfully emphasized, we need to be prepared for suffering in our own lives. We need to be prepared for it. And as leaders of the church, we think it is our duty to prepare you for it. Because there will come a time, if that is not what you're going through right now, or that is not your experience that you have grown up in, you will go through suffering. And it will, in a sense, be pastoral malpractice if we do not prepare you for the inevitable. So if you are paying attention this evening, I want to encourage you to ask yourself this question during reflection time. How does this message speak to me? What is one thing that God is landing and placing on my heart this evening? It's not good enough just to hear. We need to be diligent listeners and reflectors. That's one question I want to encourage you to think about next couple of minutes. Second question, we recognize that this is a big apologetic question. We recognize it is profoundly existential and experiential, but it's also deeply philosophical and theological. And a lot of the questions, a lot of conversations you have with some of your non-believing friends will surround this as well. And so I want to ask you to reflect, what can I teach or explain to someone else? Again, it doesn't have to be slick, as we've been reminded. But surely this evening you have been given more resources, more things to think about in the conversations that you can have with your friends. And again, often we feel that we are ill-equipped to have these conversations. Well, more often than not, we have more information than we can actually process and gather. Sometimes we just need to be reflectors upon it and think, you know, there's this particular friend that I have, and he or she always has this question. What is something that I've learned today that I can actually relay onto that dear friend or sibling or family member? Those two questions. How does this message speak to me? And what can I explain to somebody else? Let me give you a couple of minutes to think about that. And this is also an opportunity for you to send your questions through the link. It won't be much time, so take the most of it, and I'll call you back in a couple of minutes from now. Go for it.